Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I will read 11 down through 22. The sermon will focus on 16 through 18. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? And this is God's word. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. This has been God's word. Please be seated. Well, I would not be surprised if some of you are wondering what is Pastor doing with his preaching. We left off halfway in Hebrews 11, and I've not forgotten about that. But just to briefly remind you, a couple weeks ago, I was getting ready for the Presbytery summer camp, and I was going to be speaking, and I had 8 speaking engagements and then 8 Q&A times I had to prepare for. So I needed to find something easier to prepare to preach here. And so I thought that this portion from 1 Thessalonians would be a good complement to what we are looking at in Hebrews 11. It would certainly weave back into the preaching some particular aspects of application that would be good for us to think about. And then last week I did a one-off sermon because we covered for another church whose pastor had COVID. And anyway, here I am back. We're going to keep nibbling here at 1 Thessalonians 5. But I've not forgotten about Hebrews 11. It's on the back burner, simmering just fine. When we last looked at this text 2 Sundays back, you'll remember that we focused on 5 things that mainly pertained to how we should live together, function together in the body of Christ, in his visible church. There was this general exhortation that we should encourage one another in the Lord, verse 11. There was this encouragement to respect the overseers of the church. And there was this exhortation to get along with one another the best we can, to be at peace with one another. There was also this exhortation to be wise in how we encourage one another, to look at one another in the body, see what's going on, and then to speak and encourage in ways that are appropriate. You'll remember that he specifies the disorderly, the unruly, the discouraged, and the weak. And then finally, that we should imitate our Lord and his grace to us with especially one another, but also with all people, by not repaying evil for evil. So that was what the apostle had to very briefly say, reminding us about the kinds of relationships we should have with each other in the body of Christ. And then he moves on in verses 16 through 18 with a series of very, very brief exhortations. I suppose this portion stands out perhaps for many of us just because it's so memorable, because it's so concise. And there are good reasons to think that the apostle here, that he intends these three exhortations to stand together as a group. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Each of these is a command. There's a brief command. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. And each of these commands is prefixed in the Greek with some sort of an adverbial, either an adverb or an adverbial expression. And if you're kind of scrolling around in your head and thinking, I know my teacher said something about that, but I don't quite remember what that is. You remember that an adverb is answering the question how much, when, or where. And this is like a combination of how much and when. It's talking about time. It's talking about how much. You see, we're to rejoice always. We're to pray without ceasing. We're to give thanks in all circumstances. And then he binds these three very short commands together with a summary statement. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And in a very real sense, that last statement, I've already said, it binds the commands together, these exhortations together. And so we really need to give some thought first to that last statement and how it shapes what is going on here. Because if we don't do that, these commands will kind of get lost. They won't really make much sense to us. Let me, to help us get going with this and sort of bind all this together, put it all together, let me suggest that we could summarize what the apostle has to say to us, something along these lines. He's essentially saying that your mood, your desires, your attitude, that they should intentionally exhibit the solid union you have with Christ by faith. Your mood, your desires, your attitude, they should intentionally exhibit the solid union you have with Christ by faith. I'm changing the words a little bit to help us think a little bit more deeply about the text. You see, rejoicing, happiness, is a mood. Praying is an expression of our desires to God. Thankfulness is an attitude. And so you see that the focus here is on not just stuff that we're going to do outwardly, but do you see how this really, in a pretty meaningful way, penetrates to the heart? The heart and the mind, the interior place where we live as ourselves. I don't know how else to put it. But you all know what I'm talking about. That inside world that you have, where you think and you live with yourself. It's there. At that level that we're being given exhortations, mood, desires, and attitude. And with this group of the things of the heart before us, Paul is saying that We need to be intentional about them. He speaks with commands about the things of the heart. I want us to think about that a little bit. When you think about your mood, when you think about your attitude, when you think about what you desire, do we tend to think that those things, they just have to come naturally? Is our mood only just what naturally comes to us? Can we apply effort? Can God speak to us with commands about things of the heart? And indeed, he can. He does. And these things of the heart are also to be exhibited. We're to intentionally exhibit them. At this point, we can kind of connect with Hebrews 11. Remember, in Hebrews 11, God has testified to the Old Testament saints about the future, what he's going to do for them in Christ. He's telling them about the Christ and the kingdom he's going to bring. And then their lives and their words exhibit that faith. God reveals to Abraham, I've got a city for you that I design and build. So leave, and Abraham gets up and he goes. And brothers and sisters, God has testified to us. Hebrews 1 verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. God has spoken to us in his own Son who became man. And we learn from him both what he already has done at Calvary, in his death, in his resurrection. And he also testifies to us about what he will yet do when he returns and we are resurrected. And so we are, like Abraham, to wake up with that knowledge and not go by tents and go to another place. We're to rejoice always. We're to pray without ceasing. We're to give thanks in every circumstance. And all this, we see, is in union with Christ. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. When we talk about union with Christ, this is essentially a term that is expressing how we have a covenantal connection with someone, that we have been represented by someone covenantally. There is a very real sense in which you can say every single human being is, by their natural birth, born in union with Adam. We are connected to him. But the believer is in union with Christ. He is now our new representative. As in Adam, because of his sin, all die, we actually share in the guilt of that first transgression. It applies to us. We suffer the effects. We are born corrupt in sin. So now, because we have a new representative, Christ, we have his benefits. And So when we talk about union with Christ, we're talking about that covenantal connection. He is now our representative. What he does now benefits us, just as Adam's sin brought us into death. And we come to have and share in this union with Christ. The way we do that is by faith. But what does that mean? When we say that we're in union with Christ by faith, is that saying we've all got to work really, really hard at believing, and if we can muster up enough strength and faith, then somehow we can latch hold of Christ and get his benefits? And no, that's not what we mean. There's two aspects in which we can think about our union with Christ by faith. One important aspect is that when we talk about faith, that we're contrasting it with relating to God on the basis of works. The Apostle Paul makes this contrast. It's by faith, not of works. It's not what we do, it's what Christ has done. So faith in that sense means that we relate to Christ as the particular object of our faith. We're looking to him. We believe that he is the one who has performed what is necessary for us to be right with God. But there's another important aspect of what we mean when we say that we have union with Christ by faith. And let me tell you what I mean. When there is an important sense in which when we say that, we're indicating in what way we experience Christ and his benefits. As believers now, in this life, in this age, we experience Christ, his representation, we experience that by faith. And let me contrast that with something else, and then I think it will make a little bit more sense what exactly we mean when we say that. Let me ask you to think about how you will experience union with Christ in the future when he appears in glory at the end of the age. How will you experience your union with Christ then? Well, you're going to experience your union with Christ in resurrection, right? You're going to experience your union with Christ in not being a sinner anymore, never dying, never getting sick, actually having a heart and mind and will that perfectly loves God and perfectly loves all your brothers and sisters who are in heaven. That's how we will experience our union with Christ. It will be in resurrection. It will be in being glorified. But you see, we don't have that yet. We're not there yet. So how do we experience our union with Christ now? And the way we do it is by faith. The way a Christian experiences their union with Christ right now is that they believe in him. And that's a wonderful thing. We must not ever think little of the fact that we believe in Christ. You see, we're not able to do that on our own. We believe in Christ because we have been born of the Spirit And the way we now enjoy Christ is not by seeing him, not by actually walking in the new creation. It's not by having resurrection bodies. It's not by not sinning anymore. It's by faith. As a believer, we go through our life and we believe in Christ. And that is how we experience our union with him. And that union with Christ that we experience by faith, it is solid. It doesn't waver. Why? Because our faith is never weaker or stronger? No. Our union with Christ that we experience by faith is solid because Christ is solid. You see, 2,000 years ago, he already really and truly represented you and obeyed the Father, absolutely perfect for you, and died taking every last one of even your most horrible, shameful sins upon himself when he died as a sacrifice. And then he rose triumphant. And he's ascended to heaven. His throne isn't wiggling and shaking or cracking. There's nothing coming apart. It's stable and sure. And this is the one that you believe in. You have this faith. Okay? And so do you see how there is a stability? The stability is in him. It's not with us. And once we get that in our minds, this will of God in Christ Jesus for us, now we're in more of a position to go back and consider how he directs us in terms of our mood and our desires and our attitude. Our happiness, our praying, and our thankfulness. Verse 16, rejoice always. Now, in the Bible, when it's a decision that translators have to make, what English word best serves any given context? And there is just something of a tradition. We use the word rejoice a lot more in the Bible than we ever use it in normal English. I mean, you just don't hear people talking about rejoicing unless they're Christians or singing a Christmas hymn or reading their Bibles. That's not the word we normally use. The word we normally use is that we're happy or that we're glad. And that's the word here. There's no special word here for a Christian kind of happiness. That's not to say there's nothing special or Christian here. I'm just saying it's an ordinary word. It's the word that our Savior uses in Matthew chapter 18, verse 13. He's telling the parable of the one sheep that has wandered away. And he says that when the shepherd goes off and he finds that one sheep, he's happy, right? That's what we would say. If a shepherd went off and they found their lost animal, we just say, he's happy, he's glad. We don't say he rejoices, he's happy. In Mark chapter 14, verse 11, this is where Judas went to the chief priests, and he comes with this idea, I will betray Jesus to you, and they negotiate a sum of money. And it's there that Mark writes that the chief priests were happy about this. It's the same word. In Luke chapter 23, verse 8, there is this strange time where Pilate's sort of gone as far as he thinks he can with Jesus, and he sends Jesus over to Herod. And it says that Herod was happy because he'd been looking forward to an opportunity to get face to face with this Jesus that he had been hearing about. So you can see it's not necessarily a special Christian word. But again, that's not to say that there's nothing particularly Christian here, because rejoicing always is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. You see, the issue here is that we are in Christ. Remember, your union with Christ is stable. It's solid because he's solid. Nothing is going to shake him. When we were sinners, when we were dead, when we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. He did all that when we were absolute wrecks and hated God. He did that. Now that we're in him, you see how nothing can come against us. Because our situation in Christ is solid. And because we have not only this solid relationship now, a relationship of forgiveness, a relationship of adoption, a relationship of belonging, a relationship that we can't mess up because the Son has so perfectly fixed it up. A relationship with such an unbelievably happy future. For that reason, the Christian always really has a reason to be happy. But you may be thinking, does this mean that I should be smiling all the time? Does this mean I can't cry? Does this mean that I can't hurt? What if I'm martyred? And you see, the remarkable thing is, and you will be able to recognize what I am talking about, believers. It's a remarkable thing that the Christian really can go through very difficult and even very dark times and still know that as he or she believes in Christ and is in union with him, that they have, at the same time that they may be crying, a real reason to also be happy. And the apostle here is encouraging us, don't get swallowed up in what is temporal. Don't get swallowed up with the things that you can see. Rejoice always. Make much of your union with Christ, all he has done for you as your representative, and be happy about that. Whatever else you may be going through, be happy in the Lord. Rejoice always. I don't know how many of the other men, maybe girls do this too, but in the home I grew up, my sister didn't have a compass, but I had a compass. I liked to get it out and fiddle with it. And, you know, you move the body of the compass around, but the needle keeps pointing to the same direction. That's how it is with the Christian. Our circumstances, they really do come and go. We can go through happy times, easy times, very difficult times. But the needle of our faith, that way that we experience and enjoy Christ, is in our faith in him. And that is stable. That is sure. Rejoice always. But we are also, verse 17, to pray without ceasing. And don't get hung up too much on the without ceasing. It's an expression. It's a manner of speech where you deny the opposite of something. So without ceasing essentially means keep on praying. Don't give up the habit of prayer, or regularly pray. That might be another way to put it. So don't read this and think, well, you know, I have to sleep and I have to, no, yeah, you know, how am I going to pray? It's not that type of a thing. But having said that, it's clearly the case that the Christian should, perhaps sometimes more formally than others, but the Christian, because we're in union with Christ, a union that is stable because of Him, we should regularly be people who are praying. And praying is an expression of our desires. We're asking, we're telling God what we want and what we desire. But of course, that doesn't mean it's appropriate to pray just whatever we desire. We're to desire what God desires. And the Shorter Catechism gets at this very well. Question 98, what is prayer? Prayer is an offering up, a lifting up of our desires to God for things agreeable to His will, with confession of our sin and grateful acknowledgement of His mercies. But it's an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to His will. So you see here that, and this is why I put it the way I did before, that we are being encouraged in our, because of our union with Christ that's stable, a union that we experience now by faith, that we should intentionally exhibit that not only in our mood, but also in our desires. Being in union with Christ should impact what we want. You see, we're in union with Christ and we have His benefits because He's delivered us from sin, the kingdom of darkness, and guilt, and God's wrath. And so you see that it's appropriate that we would desire what is right and good and true. The disciples asked our Lord, teach us to pray. They knew that they needed instruction on what is it we should desire? What are the desires that we should lift up to God and express? And our Lord didn't give us words to say so much as a pattern for how to pray. You see, we're to desire God's glory and the honor and the hallowing of His name. If we're united to Christ and in Him, we realize that God Himself has reconciled us to Him. We're at peace with Him. His kingdom is our kingdom. Then how can we not desire His glory? You see, we've tasted of something of that glory in the Christ that we have heard about and we have believed in. And we should desire His kingdom. We look forward to its full consummation. We should be praying, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But we should be desiring that kingdom's growth now for all His people to be brought to Christ and brought into His church and to be kept and to be nurtured in Him. Knowing that we have the eternal kingdom in Christ, a future where we will know no lack, no want, no unpleasantness, no risk, no danger, we then turn to our temporal lives here and we ask our God to give us tomorrow's bread today. And knowing what our Savior has done as our new covenant head, how he has taken up our sins, how he has forgiven us, and then even seeing the fruits that he bears in us of forgiving others their sins, we are emboldened to come and ask our God to forgive our sins over and over again, knowing that we have this mercy in Christ. And knowing our God's holiness, something of that, knowing what he's ultimately going to make us to be when Christ appears, that we will be without sin, not just wrestling against sin successfully, but absolutely no desire, no inclination whatsoever to sin. We pray for deliverance from evil, and especially that we would be kept from falling away. And you see, brothers and sisters, these are things that we should at least at some times formally express to the Lord in prayers. Actually sitting down or standing or kneeling or whatever our posture, walking, formally putting into words these kinds of things. But do you see how even beyond those formal times of prayer, these should be our desires. These are the desires that we should intentionally give ourselves to and pursue in Christ Jesus. This is the will of God for us in Christ Jesus. And that brings us then finally to consider what he says in verse 18. Give thanks in all circumstances. If we only think about it briefly, we might think, this seems just kind of like the same thing as rejoicing always, being happy always. But if you think about it, this is actually a little bit different. Because, for one thing, it is actually talking about every circumstance, every situation. This has to do with extent. It touches everything in our lives. And the attitude here is actually one of gratitude to God. Thank you. It is a sincere thank you to God for all the various circumstances of our lives. In other words, this is acknowledging that the God who has saved us is also the God of providence. Nothing in the whole universe is out of control from his perspective. He ordains all things. He sustains all things. He's directing all things. And he does this while not violating the will of his creatures. His sovereign will actually establishes their limited will. But in this, God's people represented by Christ, God's people who now hearing this believe in Christ, and in this way they enjoy and experience their union with Christ. In that union and benefit are to look at all their circumstances and be able to say in some meaningful sense, thank you, Father. Now, where we get hung up is we're used to saying thank you for things that we like, right? I mean, when you open a present, and it really is the thing you wanted. I mean, maybe you didn't even know you wanted it. Maybe it didn't even come to your mind when you published your wish list for Christmas to your family. But, I mean, when you open it up, it's like you can't even imagine anything better than this. Thank you, right? It's easy. But what about when you open that thing that it wasn't on your list and someone thought they were being really creative? It isn't anything you want at all. You're trying to figure out, what am I going to do with this? What do you do then? And see, the problem is, in this life, there's tons of stuff that, quite frankly, it's not on our wish list. Day by day, we go along pulling the wrapping paper off our lives and the circumstances in our world and our family and our society, and it wasn't what we were hoping for when we opened the box. What then? As a matter of fact, Christians can even struggle with the thought, God tells me he loves me. He loves me so much he's given me his son. How can anyone really love me like that and then ordain these different things in my life? How can God have loved me so much that he gave his son, but then determined that I should suffer with cancer? How can God love me like that and ordain that from that cancer I die young? Or ordain that my spouse die or die young, or my children? How can God love me like that and one or more of my children not trust Christ, not be a part of God's people? How can that be? How can it be that God loves me like this and I lose my job? How can God love me the way he does and all the things I have worked for, all the things I have invested in, seem to have just been lost? Perhaps I've worked very hard in a business. Perhaps I've worked very hard for the good of my society. And it all seems to be going up in smoke. And you see, really, we get it backwards. We look at our circumstance and then we ask, well, how can God love me? And the real answer is, and the real way to think is, look how God has loved me. See how great the love of God must be that he gave his son to undergo wrath that I will never experience. Then everything he ordains for me must actually, in fact, be wise and for my good. You know, thinking about this, it takes us to a book like Job, does it not? Every time I come in my Bible reading and it comes time to read the book of Job, I love the book of Job. I'll probably never get to preach the book of Job, but I'll give you the book of Job in about 5 minutes. Is that okay? It's a tremendous book. It's kind of long and it's expansive. But essentially, it's dealing with the thought that those that love and trust and seek to please God, the basic premise for the big first portion of the book is those kinds of people ought to have a happy life. They ought to open up the package of their life every day and get what they want. Good things. But you know what happens? There's essentially some sort of a wager between God and the devil, and God allows the devil to wreck Job's life. Everything except he can't take his life. Everything, as long as he keeps breathing and his heart beats, you can do everything else. And Job has got these three friends. And they've got one theology. If you love and live for the Lord, your life's going to be good. Job, your life isn't good. Therefore, you must be secretly somehow not loving and pleasing God. That's how they're applying the theology. Job's working with the same theology. He's even taking it in a more dangerous direction, quite frankly. Because he works with the theology that those who love and trust and serve the Lord get a good life. And he's saying, I know that I do trust the Lord. I know that I do love the Lord. I know that I have sought to live for the Lord. And therefore, something must be wrong with God. That's why he keeps over and over. He's like, I need to meet with him. If I could just have a conversation with him, we could work this out. But Job and his friends have the same theology. And then there's the young guy that waits till they've all gone back and forth over and over and over. Elihu. And he says, you guys are all wrong. And he directs them to God. The greatness of God. And then ultimately God steps in and he says, Elihu had it right and the rest of you had it wrong. But then this is how God helps Job. I mean, remember, God doesn't hate Job. God bragged about Job to the devil. But God needs to help Job. And God intends to help us as well. And it's interesting how the Lord helps Job. He does not help Job by answering his particular questions. He doesn't answer why his life is the way it is. Job never knows that. And brothers and sisters, you are never going to know why your life has had the hard and difficult and painful things that it has had. Never. The wisdom of God and the knowledge of God, remember, brothers and sisters, it's infinite. We're not. Even when you are in resurrected glory, and your brain is as perfect as any human brain is ever going to get, you still will not be able to fathom all the depths and intricacies of the wisdom and the plan of God. If he explained it to you, your resurrected eyes would roll back in your head, and you would go, huh? We can't get it. He's God. His wisdom and his knowledge are infinite, and they're perfect. So what does God do with Job? He starts asking him questions. He starts to interrogate Job. It's one question after the next, after the next. I mean, I don't know how many there are. Maybe 40 topics? I don't know. I didn't count them. And he doesn't ask him the complicated questions like, why are people suffering? He asks him questions like, where did I lay the foundation for the earth? Where's that at?
Where's the plumb bob and the string that I use to, you know, where's my set of plans? And where does the ocean come from? And how do I keep it where I keep it? And explain to me how the water comes out of the mountains in the springs. And explain to me how the clouds work and how the rain comes down. And tell me where I keep the sun at night and how it works and does what it does during the day. Explain to me where I keep the snow and how I bring that out when I want. He goes on and on, and then he takes them to animals, great beasts. How do these animals work? How do they function the way they do? And at one point in there, he tells him, he says, Job, try to be God. Try to run and rule everything. How far do you think you can get with that? Do you see how that answers? You see, the answer is we're creatures. And he's God. And we don't know. But here's the point. God's will for us in Christ Jesus. You believe in Christ. And by that faith, you now enjoy your union with the incarnate, crucified, risen, ascended, ruling and reigning and coming again Son of God. You have Him. The greatest expression of the love of God that He could possibly give, He has given it to you. You have that. You take it with you. And you take it with you, and you savor it up, you make much of it, and then you look at all the stuff around you, you look at what you suffer and what other people are suffering, and you feel it. You groan. You wonder. You shake your head. But in Christ Jesus, we must also truly give thanks and be able to say, this world and the providence that we're experiencing, this is the best of all possible worlds. If we were only as wise, if we only knew as much, if we were only as truly loving and good as God is, it would all make sense. But we're never going to get there. What we will always have is the Lord, His gospel, His goodness, and we trust Him. This is God's will for us in Christ. Brothers and sisters, our God is going to seal to us, represent to us, and then as we eat bread and drink, be certifying to us that as we believe in Christ, we have Christ as truly as this bread and this wine will be eaten by us. Him, He and His benefits are that real and true, though now we enjoy them, we experience them by faith, and this supper is to help us and encourage us, strengthen us in our faith, and in this way, we can then rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that these matters of the heart, we fall so short in these things. And we ask that you will forgive us. We pray that we will grow and deepen in our understanding and our faith, our trust in Christ and what our union with Him means. We pray that we will enjoy how we experience that now by faith. And that because of that, Your word will be very precious to us and gathering together in Your worship and this supper. And we do pray that in some small measure, more and more, we will be able to walk in these things more truly. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.